All right. Good morning. We get the shades up there and turn up the lights. Great. Good to see you today. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with today's message. We're looking at famous kisses. Famous kisses. Movies and art, of course, are filled with them. From romantic kisses in schmaltzy movies like Gone with the Wind or The Notebook. Famous kisses even make their way into children's stories like Sleeping Beauty and Snow White. We've got all kinds of things that celebrate the power of a kiss, like sun-kissed oranges, right? And Hershey's Kisses, right? And butterfly kisses from little kids, right? And even a weird-looking band from the 70s, rock band, called Kiss. And of course, we could go on and on, but we will not. However, even though kisses are generally thought of as pleasant things, there is without a doubt one in history that stands out as the worst kiss ever kissed. And I speak, of course, of that infamous kiss that Judas planted on the cheek of Jesus when he betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That wicked act of treachery puts Judas's kiss in a category of its own, does it not? Today is part 11 in our series on fascinating characters in the New Testament. And the title of today's message is The Case of the Sloppy Kisser. Judas, one of the Bible's most puzzling characters. Here's a guy who is one of Jesus' closest assistants, one of the 12 apostles, for crying out loud, handpicked by Jesus himself. A guy who saw and heard the awesome words and works of Jesus up close, in person. A man who worked alongside of Jesus and was sent out with the other 11 to perform miracles and to preach in Jesus' name. He was trusted and respected by the other apostles, and yet, ever since that one despicable kiss, the name of Judas has become synonymous with betrayal and treachery and the foulest crime in history. I mean, think of it. Who names their kid Judas? May as well name him Adolf or something like that. Saddam or something like that. How could a man like this not only jump ship, but fall so far as to orchestrate the arrest that would lead to Jesus' death? If he could fall away, what does that say about the rest of us? It's not just perplexing, it's downright scary. I mean, if it could happen to a guy like that, if he could fall away, if he could be a phony, it would seem that it could happen to anyone. Who can you trust? And scarier yet, who's to say that it won't happen to you? Today, we're taking a kiss test. Now, before you get too excited, this is a self-test, all right? You're not to be examining others and their kisses. This is a self-test, a self-examination to test for signs of Judas in each of us, myself included. And so let's look you have there on your outline, at three signs of a Judas kiss. The first one is point number one on your outline. The first sign is divided loyalties. On the one hand, Judas must have been a highly committed disciple of Jesus. Like the other 11 apostles, Judas would have left behind the comforts of home and family to follow this traveling preacher named Jesus and his ragtag band of disciples. He wasn't just a part-time, fair-weather follower. He had signed his life over to the cause of Jesus. Remember that Jesus did not choose his 12 apostles casually. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that he spent a whole night in prayer the night before he made that selection. These guys were his A-team, his cabinet, his small group, his home on the road, his family. Now, to make this cut, to get into this select band of 12 apostles, you didn't have to be highly educated or super intelligent. You didn't have to be rich or influential. In fact, the disciples, the apostles, were not that. But you did have to be committed. Jesus himself said so. Look at these startling words in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. And you can help me out when we get to the yellow print. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Not exactly a cushy invitation. You wouldn't think that this would be the way to get recruits. Jesus wants the toughest of the tough. He's saying you have to be so committed to me that your love for your family, for your spouse, even your love for yourself has to be like hate in comparison to your love for Jesus. Total commitment. This is the sort of call that Judas would have responded to. A call to absolute commitment. And it's the same call that you and I are called to today as Christ followers. 100% unconditional commitment to the Lord. Reminds me of a story. A missionary society once wrote to the great explorer, African explorer and missionary David Livingstone. And they said, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. Livingstone wrote back and he said, if you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. Those are the kind of men that Jesus was looking for and still is today. Do you have that sort of commitment to Jesus? Or does there have to be a good road? Now, Judas claimed that sort of commitment. And there seemed at the time to be no reason to doubt it. But deep down inside, Judas held another commitment, just as dear, perhaps dearer. And that was his love for money. One day, a female disciple of Jesus poured some expensive perfume on his feet to honor him, a gesture of devotion, very expensive. Look what it says in John chapter 12. We pick it up in verse 4 where this story is recorded. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This little text is a fascinating window into Judas's life. We can learn so much from it. We're going to just highlight three observations here about Judas. The first one is that he was highly trusted. Now think about it. You don't just hand over your wallet to the first person that, you know, you see on the road. Judas had to be trusted to have this kind of a position. He's the treasurer. And so he must have been trusted by the apostles. Second thing, he was a stealth thief. He used to pilfer the money for himself. He was a crook. Now, this little tidbit of information must have occurred to the other apostles only after Jesus' betrayal, as they thought back on things and put two and two together. Yeah. Remember that we always used to think we were coming up short on money and we had made some kind of a miscalculation? It was that rascal. It was Judas. We trusted him, but he was carrying the money bag and he must have been helping himself. Now, why do we think that? Well, obviously, again, they never would have trusted Judas with the money if they knew at the time that he was a thief. They had no clue as to Judas's true character. Only time would reveal that. Third, he masked his greed behind compassion. This is the most sinister of all. He doesn't come out and say, hey, look, you know, don't spend all that money on perfume. I want it for the treasury so that I can help myself to some of it. Nothing that obvious. Instead, he masks his self-centeredness, his greed, his covetousness behind something beautiful. A concern, a compassion for the needy. I mean, who can argue with that? It was the perfect disguise. How convicting. Oh, man. Man, Judas, he's got such a heart for the poor. What a guy. This is religious hypocrisy, folks. Religious hypocrisy right here. And that's at the root of Judas's problem, a divided loyalty. And it begs us to ask the question, what are our motives in serving God? Hey, I want to sing. I want to teach. I want to play an instrument or whatever it may be. And I want to do it for the glory of God. Well, those are wonderful things to do for the glory of God, but what is your motivation? It's not my job to try to read your motives. It's your job. Same with my motives. It's my job before the Lord to examine our motives. Do you mask your true self-serving motives? Maybe a desire for attention, envy, jealousy, pride, lust, even hatred behind nice sounding words that look like you have another completely different intention. It's like somebody told me a long time ago, I'll never forget, about complaints, sometimes these whiny complaints that come up from time to time in a church. And this one fellow, he said to me, he said, there's always the reason, and then there's the real reason. And that, of course, is true. You know, we can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we can't fool the Lord. The truth will eventually come out, as it did with Judas. Look at Matthew chapter 26. It says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over to them. The real Judas. Jesus said that if you've got a divided loyalty within yourself, it can't last. It eventually will come out. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Divided loyalties. You know, one of the clearest windows into your soul is your pocketbook. Really. You want to know what your value, look at what you spend it on. Does it match up with what you say is your commitment to the Lord? Do you promise in your membership or your membership renewal that you're going to tithe and then you don't follow through? That's a Judas trait. Are you generous only when you've made sure that you've got plenty? Do you mask your real motives? Which is the real you? Whew. Let's look at a second sign of a Judas kiss. Point number two on your outline. Satanic influence. Get a little spooky here. Why did Judas decide to betray Jesus? Was it just pure greed? You know, many people think there had to be more to it than just that. It's kind of like the Kennedy conspiracy theories of the Kennedy assassination. There are a lot of people that say it couldn't have just been Lee Harvey Oswald. There had to have been a conspiracy. There had to be more people involved. It couldn't have been just one person, even though, in my judgment, the preponderance of evidence fits the one gunman lone assassination theory. I think that fits all the evidence. And yet there's something in us that wants to say, how could this loser, this no-account guy who could barely even keep a job, how could he successfully pull off this great crime of the century? It had to have been a conspiracy. Likewise, how could something as simple as greed motivate Judas to commit the foulest crime in history? There has to be more to it than that. Well, let me give you a few examples of theories that have been generated by people who have thought a lot about this to explain the motivation for planting that traitorous kiss on Jesus' cheek. Why did Judas do it? Well, some people think that Judas did it to force Jesus into political action. In this theory, Judas was a Jewish zealot, a freedom fighter, who longed for the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman government. Believing that Jesus really was the Messiah, he wanted to speed up the process and force Jesus' hand into action. That's one theory. Another theory was to fulfill Jesus' death wish. This view says that Jesus actually arranged the betrayal with Judas. They were working together on this behind the scenes so that he could be arrested and executed. Jesus had this mixed up kind of a thing where he just really wanted to die, and he brought Judas in on it as his close friend, and they conspired together to make it happen. The third idea is to get revenge on Jesus. In this view, Jesus had let Israel down by, preaching love having this kind of a morbid thing about himself. And Judas says, man, he's just blowing the opportunity and he's let us down. And so Judas decided to rid Israel of this false Messiah and opted to profit from it as well. Now, the problem with these theories is that they involve lots of speculation, filling in some major gaps. They also miss another extremely important but often overlooked factor, that in this case, there really is a conspiracy, and Judas is the patsy. Behind the scenes lay a sinister influence of someone far worse than Judas. In Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, help me out here. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and the captain of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. Notice that Judas wasn't simply induced by Satan. It wasn't as though Judas, just had Satan whispering into his ear. This text says that Satan actually came in to Judas and possessed him. Usually, the devil doesn't do this sort of thing personally. Typically, he delegates possession out to his underlings, his demons. But, of course, this was a unique case. And Satan wanted to be totally hands-on with this operation to ensure its success. Blinded by his hatred for Jesus, the devil didn't realize that he was really sealing his own doom, because Jesus' death would atone for the sins of the world. It was all part of God's master plan for Jesus to die for us on the cross and to arise from the dead. The devil thinks Judas is just as patsy here, not realizing he's fooling himself too. Judas was under Satan's direct control. And folks, today, demonic influence is still a very real thing. We hear about it in third world countries and all that kind of thing, but here in the U.S., where we're so sophisticated and we've chased the devil away, or so we think that that's all a bunch of medieval nonsense. Well, the devil wears different masks here. I believe a lot of people that we have stuffed away in insane asylums and or struggling with different issues, where there is direct demonic control. I've seen this kind of a thing. Not to say that there isn't such a thing as genuine psychological problems. There is that too. But the devil is involved. He still does this thing today. But what does this say about Judas's guilt? Does this let Judas off the hook? Can he plead insanity? Hey, the devil made me do it. Literally, all right? In light of this, can Judas really be held responsible for his dastardly deed? Well, to answer this, we need to ask, how does Satan take control of people? How does demonic influence, whether it's mild, moderate, or severe, how does it come about? Do demons just pick random people out and decide to possess them? Could you just be walking down the street, minding your own business, and get possessed? Could this happen? Through no fault of your own? Well, let's look at some biblical facts about demonic influence. First, people without Christ, people outside of his redemption, already belong to Satan. You don't have to sell your soul to the devil. The Bible teaches that we come into this world in sin. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. And so, a lot of dear folks, tragically, are already under demonic control. Not that they're necessarily possessed, but he's got them, and it's like he doesn't have to worry about them. Now, if this is you, if you haven't come to the point where you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and have been born again, you can break this influence of the devil in your life by receiving Christ, trusting in him, and you'll be born again. So that's the first fact. People without Christ already belong to Satan. Secondly, Satan gains access, inside access, through certain windows of opportunity. He's like a burglar. He looks for an unlocked door or window or open window through which he can get access. Let's look at some satanic access windows. Well, we don't have a lot of time on this, but let me just click off a few here kind of quickly. One is anger. Uncontrolled anger that isn't dealt with properly. Anger. Look what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 says. And don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives the devil a foothold. I'm sorry, I messed you up on that. Let's try that again. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. Anger gives a foothold. It's something where he can get a grip in your life that he wouldn't otherwise have. This means if you're holding on to grudges, it's already been shown and proven medically and psychologically that holding on to grudges can be destructive to your health. Well, I believe that it's one of the major ways that the devil gets a foothold in your life, because Scripture teaches it. Another thing is occult activity. Messing around with Ouija boards, astrology, psychics, fortune tellers, stuff like that. We might think that it's harmless fun, something to do at a party or whatever, but this opens a window for the devil to gain access into your life, and Scripture talks about that. Another thing, addictions. We don't have time to delve into this. I've done messages on this stuff before, but things like drugs, alcohol, promiscuous sex, these kinds of things can open a window for the devil into your life. And the fourth one that I want to really highlight today is idolatry. Idolatry. The Bible connects worshiping idols with demons. Paul, when discussing idol worship, says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, he says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, that's a fascinating little line there. But you might say, well, what does it have to do with Judas? What does it have to do with us? Well, obviously, today, we're not too many of us, at least in 21st century America, are bowing down and worshiping statues or stones or the sun, moon, and stars. But, folks, and this is the subtle thing, idolatry comes in many different forms, not just bowing down to statues. You can make an idol of anything. We even have a show, top-rated show, called American Idol. Your house, your hobby, a sport, your career, even a relationship, something that is good, can be turned into an idol. An idol is anything that takes God's rightful place in your life. Look what Paul says in, this is the connection, in Colossians 3:5, how the Bible connects idolatry with greed. It says, don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. This is the connection, folks. This is the connection with Judas, and it's the connection with our culture. Greed is a satanic window through which demons gain access to your life in major ways. And like other windows, it opens you up to demonic influence, and yet you have no clue as to what's going on. And yet, It's an act of the free choice, isn't it? Judas opened himself up to Satan's influence through his greed, and look where it took him. This was a free choice on Judas's part, but it led to disaster. Might there be an open window or an unlocked window in your life that you're not dealing with, dabbling with the occult or with drugs or with a sexual addiction? Even something as common as greed, even applauded today, self-centered indulgence can be a window for demonic influence, opening you up to that influence in ways that you could never dream. Time to close the windows. A third sign of a Judas kiss, number three on your outline, is an unbelieving heart. Unbelieving heart. Whatever happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus with the kiss of death? Well, most of you probably know the story doesn't have a happy ending. Look at Matthew 27. We pick it up in verse 3. It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down into the temple and went out and hanged himself. People often ask, what happened to Judas? Now, obviously, he's in a bad way here, but did he go to heaven or to hell? I mean, after all, Peter denied Jesus three times, and yet he was restored. And it also says right in this passage that before Judas hanged himself, that he was filled with remorse. He even says, I'm a sinner. I know what I did was wrong. He was sorry. Might we see Judas in heaven someday? Well, unfortunately, again, the news is not good. Of Jesus' 12 apostles, Jesus said in John 17, verse 12, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. He's referring there to Judas. This is another way of saying Judas went to hell. But you say, wait a minute. Wasn't Judas a Christ follower? And we all sin, we all mess up, we all betray Jesus in different ways. Did he fall away and lose his salvation? Well, this brings us to the heart of the matter, folks. The missing piece of the puzzle that solves the Judas riddle. And it's found in John chapter 6. We begin at verse 64. Look what it says. Jesus says, but some of you do not, get this, do not believe in me. For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. He knew who would betray him, the one that didn't believe. Then Jesus said, I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil. He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. Now, folks, these words were spoken a long time before Judas planted that dastardly kiss on the cheek of Jesus. Long before he got the 30 pieces of silver, long before he even discussed the whole thing with the religious leaders. Folks, Jesus spoke these words a full year before any of that had happened. It wasn't that Judas was a genuine believer who fell away and lost his salvation. He was never a genuine believer in the first place. Committed as he appeared to be, his Christianity was all external, like a piece of wax fruit. It looked good. but there was nothing there on the inside. This is where, folks, we all need to examine ourselves. Is your Christianity truly genuine? Is your faith real? I'm not asking, are you perfect? Because nobody is. I'm asking, are you saved? If you have genuine trust and faith and dependence in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are saved. But if your faith is phony, you're headed for hell. Even though you may look like a Christian to everyone around you, you may have even fooled yourself. How would you know? Well, does it mean if I have some doubts about my faith that maybe my faith isn't real? No. Every Christian, folks, hear this. I know there's some people here who are going to struggle with this. You have a sensitive conscience. And I want you to know that nearly every Christian struggles with doubt. That's not what we're talking about here. Some more than others. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. Unbelief says, I don't buy it. In fact, I refuse to buy it, deep down inside. Especially where it invades my personal space, my personal agenda. That's my space. That's my life, hands off. Many years ago, a couple came to my office asking me to perform their wedding. They were nice people. They attended Stony Creek Church. And so, like I do with everybody who asks that question, I said, well, are you guys believers in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Well, yes, of course. Well, good, I said. And then I began to explain the different conditions under which I would marry a person, two people to each other. And then I came to that one sticking point, especially because of some of the things they had told me. I knew that they had been living together. And so I said, well, if you've been having sex, you've been living together, you'll have to repent and stop and, you know, take up separate quarters until you're married. And as soon as I said that, as soon as the words came out of my mouth, I heard a very quiet but distinct little gasp, a sort of sigh, almost a growl coming from the guy, just under his breath. I'm certain it wasn't intentional. It just kind of slipped out, you know? But it was clear to me that he was not happy with this point. I said, look, God's word says that sex is for married couples only. And I told him, you know, statistically, couples who get married as virgins are far less likely to end up getting a divorce. I said, because it's God's way, he wants this for you. It's for your good. God isn't just trying to be a killjoy. He wants the best for you. Well, they had that look on their face like they weren't all that convinced. And so I said, well, you think about these things and you tell me, you know, if you really want to do it the biblical way, the scriptural way, I'll be with you every step of the way. Well, later I found out that they had made other arrangements and took off to Las Vegas and got married. Didn't need me. Didn't want to do it that way. And then I heard that their commitment to the Lord had just sputtered out completely. And I was sorry to hear that. But you know something, folks? I wasn't surprised. You see, when you have a personal agenda that says to the Lord, look, all this Christianity is fine and dandy, and I love the benefits of it, but there are some things in my life that are simply hands off. I'll pick and choose what suits me, but when it comes to my agenda, bug off, Lord. That's the essence of unbelief right there. A lack of trust in the Lord to hand over to Him your life. And sooner or later, your phony faith will sputter out and your true self will emerge, as it did with Judas. Eventually, you get tired of living one way on the outside and living the opposite way inside. This is the point, again, where we need to examine ourselves. We all fall short. It's not a question of are you perfect or are you not, because none of us is. But what's going on deep down inside in your heart? Is there a true, sincere, honest trust and dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to lead you to be His follower? Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you want to write it down. It goes like this. Check your commitment to Christ at the heart. Not at the door, but at the heart. Check it. Check it. Check it. So what do you do? Suppose you've taken the Judas exam here and you feel like you've come up short. Or maybe you notice some weak, compromising faith in your life. What then? Is there any hope for a Judas? Or even a true believer who has some Judas tendencies? While you're still living, there's still hope. Let me just close up by saying these things. Look, this is so important. There is hope for a living Judas. At the Last Supper, Jesus put Judas in the seat of honor. Do you know that? We can deduce that from the way they sat at the table, even knowing that he was going to betray him. Secondly, Jesus offered Judas at the Last Supper a piece of bread, which in that culture was a gesture of friendship to Judas. And then thirdly, even after Judas planted that kiss, after Judas planted that kiss on Jesus' cheek in the garden, number three, Jesus still called Judas friend. It's in Matthew. You can read about it there. He called him friend. It's the only disciple that he personally called friend, indicating that Jesus still loved him and signaling that there was still time even then. I believe that if Judas had repented, truly repented, and turned back like Peter, he could have been restored. But unfortunately and tragically, Judas turned to remorse instead of repentance. There is a difference between remorse and repentance. Now, repentance should include remorse. But don't confuse remorse with repentance. A thief can be remorseful because he got caught. But genuine repentance means that you recognize the evil of your sin and turn away from your sin to God. You turn to Him. Unfortunately, Judas didn't turn to God. He didn't turn to Christ. He turned instead to his own self-pity and his despair. He turned away from Christ. He turned to death, not to life. Did you take the Judas test today? Do you find any signs of sloppy kissing? Any Judas tendencies? If so, tear off the mask. Close up the access windows and exchange phony religion for genuine faith in Jesus, and you'll be free. You'll be free. You can walk in that joy and forgiveness. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready for the offering, and we have some special music here from Keith and Christy, and Theo. And so let's prepare ourselves for that. But please, if you're here today and you know you got to do business with God, you know there's something in your life that you need to give over to Him, please don't walk out of this place today without making things right with God. Maybe you could use some help. Maybe you need some prayer. Maybe you say, I know my Christianity has been phony and I want to make it genuine today. Maybe you'd like to be born again. Come on down here. Ron and Mary will be here on this side of the platform to talk with you, help you, pray with you if you desire that. Or maybe you just want to spend some time with God, you and Him alone. Come on down to this side and nobody will bother you over here. And I'm going to ask people to keep their kids away from down here so that people that want to deal with the Lord can do so without being disturbed. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You, Lord, for this look at this tragic man. And yet, Lord, we know that You loved him. You loved him and You gave him every opportunity, even though he did this dastardly thing. I pray, Father, for those of us who may be here with realizing today we've been doing some sloppy kissing. And there's some Judas tendencies that we need to deal with. Lord, help us to confess, to come clean, to come to You rather than running away and making excuses. I pray for every person here today that this message would make the kind of impact that You want in each of our lives. Thank You, Lord, that You've blessed us financially. As we give to You, Lord, may every penny be an act of worship given to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.